So Mark chapter 9. Well, Jesus and his disciples were at Caesarea Philippi up north of the Sea of Galilee. And as they were going from village to village, Jesus asked Peter towards the end of Mark chapter 8, starting in around verse 34, he asked Peter, he says, "Who do people say that I am?" And they discussed some of the different hypotheses going around, Elijah, John the Baptist, on who Jesus was. But Peter then responds, he says, "You're the Messiah. You're the Christ." In Matthew, he also declares that Jesus is the Son of the living God. And then there also in Matthew, Jesus lays a blessing on him, saying that this truth was not revealed to him by men or by human knowledge, but by his Father in heaven. Peter, you've been given a divine revelation. And then after this, he turns to the crowd and he declares in verse 35, he says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul?" And that was the moment we talked actually last week when I shared about Theo Fernando, how he was of a whole mind at one point. He was of a strong body, and after a brain aneurysm, he then lost some of his capacity and lost some of his faculty, frankly, and always felt less of a man than he was before. And yet the man he was before was hard and tough and scared me. And the man that he was afterwards was soft and gentle and happy and fell in love with the Lord. And what good does it do to gain the whole world, to have the whole world, even to have all of your faculties, and yet lose your soul? And it took a very change in his mind, a change in his composition, for God to bring him to a place where he was ready to accept Jesus. And he's telling us in this taking up of our cross, he's telling us in this life that if you will save your life, if you want to save your life, you'll lose it. If you are willing to lose your life, you'll save it. He's telling us that there's difficulty in following Christ. And that's not what we always want to hear. But we can't have any notion of how easy life is going to be once we choose to follow Christ. In fact, that tends to be one of the driving factors of why people leave the church. Because the message is this: hey, come to Jesus and it'll be all better. Come to Jesus and life will start going much better for you. If you just accept Jesus, then all these things are going to be great. And what people end up doing is, instead of putting on Christ and wearing Christ, they try on Christ like a summer fashion, right? Tie it around their neck and how do I look? And then it doesn't work because, you know what? Life is hard. Life is difficult. Ray Comfort and Kirk Cameron share in their Hell's Best Kept Secret message. And they talk about if you're in an airplane and someone comes walking down and says, "Hey, we've got these parachutes. Who would like a parachute? Would someone like a parachute? They're the latest thing. They'll look good on you." And you're like, "I'll try one." And you put it on and you're in your seat and you're shoved forward and you're like, this is not better. This doesn't make my flight better. People are spilling on you and you're like, eventually you're going to be like, you know what? This is dumb. And you're going to get rid of it. But if the stewardess comes down the aisle and she says, "I've got parachutes here. This plane is crashing. Who would like one?" "Oh, yes, please. May I have one?" In fact, you're going to put that thing on and you're going to strap it on tight. And you're going to sit in your chair with this big old parachute on and you're not going to care because you have on what you need on. And people are going to spill coffee on you or bump you and you're like, "I don't care. I'm safe." In fact, interestingly enough, having that parachute on, your flight might become so uncomfortable, you're going to look forward to jumping out of the airplane. We don't rub our Jesus lamp and suddenly we're healthy and wealthy and life is full of bliss. He's saying it's a hard road. The parachute's uncomfortable. You need to give up your whole life to follow him. If you try to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you're willing to lose it, if you're willing to give it up, if you're willing to place him first over you, then you will save it. And in verse 38, he calls for a public declaration of your faith by saying, if anyone is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory and with the holy angels. He encourages followers to stand up boldly, to make a show of their faith outwardly, not to put on a show, but to simply not be ashamed or afraid to declare that you are a believer in Christ and to do so in sincerity. And now here we are in chapter 9, verse 1. The conversation continues. And then he said to them, truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power. Not taste death? That's a bombshell. There's people here who are going to see the kingdom come in power. They won't die before them. Some of you here will not die, he's telling this crowd. There are some of you here who will not die before you see the kingdom of God having come in power. Now, there have been several speculations of this verse. Is he talking about the second coming of Christ? Which they had no inclination of what that even meant at this point. But looking back and knowing the word, we know that there was a first advent when he came to this earth, died, rose again, and then ascended into heaven, and that he is coming again. There is a second coming. Is he talking about that second coming? Some of them will actually live long enough to see the second coming. At least by tradition, all of the disciples after the suicide of Judas would die a martyr's death except for John. And then John, we know, lived to a very ripe old age. But the understanding is that John died as well. Could he be speaking of John? John, who on the island of Patmos would be given a revelation, what we call the revelation of Jesus Christ, in which he views firsthand all of the events of the second coming, the trials and the plagues and the judgment, the coming of the Messiah King riding on a horse with a drawn sword prepared to conquer, and the fulfillment of a new heaven and a new earth. Is he talking about John? That John won't die before he sees these things? Possibly, but he said, some of you, not one of you. Could he be talking about Pentecost? All but Judas, who were there after the death and the resurrection of Jesus, there in the upper room, and they're praying when the Holy Spirit came upon them in mighty power, and they spoke in many tongues, and thousands were saved. Peter got up and preached and prophesied. That could be it. Could he be talking about his very resurrection, the mightiest of works, the most significant event in human history? Truly, it was a moment of power, but they weren't witnesses of that event. I believe he's talking about the very next passage. What would happen just 6 days later, where Peter, James, and John would be taken up the mountain, where they would see past the veil of this world, and they would witness the kingdom of God, the transfiguration. A moment where they would even hear the very voice of God. And that's pretty powerful. Let's read the account beginning here in verse 2. It says, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. Luke chapter 9, the parallel passage, says that they went up to pray. He called these disciples and said, hey, let's go up and let's pray. Now, in your bulletin, this week. Usually we've got the lyrics and we've kind of gone to having the lyrics up there. What I did is spare you. My message was getting longer and longer and longer, and I had to find something to cut out. And I really wanted to share this, but it just wasn't gonna fit. So I encourage you, if you don't have a bulletin, get a bulletin. Don't read it now, pay attention. But it poses this question. Peter, James, and John, they go up the mountain with Jesus. Why Peter, James, and John? And really my question was, why not Andrew? Andrew was one of the first guys. Andrew was like the first guy. In fact, it's Andrew and John who meet Jesus. And as soon as they meet, they spend the day with Jesus. And Andrew goes to Peter and says, Peter, we found the Messiah. And then he brings Peter along. I'm going to actually start giving that message for that part of the message, and I can't do it. But I posed that question there. I wonder, why not? Why not some of these other guys? But suffice it to say, Peter, James, and John became this inner three, this inner circle of three. And then it says in verse 2, it says, there he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. He was transfigured. That's a specific word. Transfigured. The transfiguration. And we try and hold this solely to... It's such a religious term. We could talk about transformation all day long. But there's something very unique about this word, transfiguration. The Greek word is metamorpho. Metamorpho. And it's where we get the word metamorphosis. And it's different than the word transform, but they have the same base word. If you were looking both words, transformation, transfiguration, if you were looking it up in a Greek dictionary, they would both say the same thing, metamorpho. But the spelling becomes different in the Greek when it becomes the word transformation as opposed to transfiguration. Transformation, we find this word in 2 Corinthians 3:18, which reads, Paul writes, he says, and we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, we all are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is Spirit. We are being transformed. Paul mentions that several times. There is a transformation. There's a great differentiation that I found in definition. It's this. Transformation implies a remaking of the nature of a person or an object. Okay? Transformation implies a remaking of the nature of a person or an object. A metamorphosis. A caterpillar goes into a cocoon and it metamorphoses into a butterfly. It changes. Or my preferred analogy is the cucumber gets dipped into the vinegar. It's boiled, right? It's a great baptism reference, right? It is bapto, dipped into hot water, and then it is baptizo, baptized into the vinegar, and it becomes something other than what it once was. It is now metamorphosed into a pickle, and it doesn't go back. Now, you can all be a butterfly if you want to. I want to be a pickle. There's a metamorphosis. There is a transformation that takes place. Transfiguration implies a revelation of one's true nature. There is a revealing, but it is a revealing of one's true nature. So we are being transformed. Our nature is being remade. But Jesus here is changing in a way that actually reveals his true nature. Yes, he is fully man, but he is fully God. Verse 4, and there appeared before them Elijah and Moses who were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And he didn't know what to say. They were so frightened. And then a cloud appeared and covered them. And a voice came from the cloud, and it said, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." And suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. Well, this event deeply affected the disciples, as you can imagine that it would. But this became a root of their very faith. Peter writes about it in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." He wrote this years later. You think it made an impression? "We didn't come to you with stories, guys. We saw everything." Peter was a man who could stand in confidence and say, "I know what I saw." John writes in his gospel, chapter 1, verse 14, he says, "And the word was made flesh, and it dwelt among us," or literally, get this, "it tabernacled among us." The word became flesh, and he tabernacled among us. You getting the allusion? Hey, let's make some tabernacles. One for you, some tents, some tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. The word became flesh and he tabernacled among us. He was in the tent of his body. God's spirit in the tent of a human body. He came and he tabernacled among us. And then he writes, "And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John leads his gospel with this. We saw, and we know. Now, while James, the third person there, the brother of John, he never wrote any epistles or gospels. In fact, he was one of the earlier martyrs of the church and was the first of the 12 to be martyred. He was put to death by the sword by Herod Agrippa in Acts chapter 12, but no doubt, this envisioning of Jesus' true nature, this transfiguration, gave him all the preparation that he needed to face the sword. Now it says Elijah and Moses were there. And they seem to just know it. Right? There's no, didn't seem to be a question. There's Jesus, dazzling white. There's Elijah. There's Moses. And they've never seen them before. I mean, we've seen paintings of George Washington, right? We feel we've got a pretty solid representation. So if suddenly George Washington appeared in the back of the room, I'd think, that's George Washington, or that's a really good costume, right? There would be some, they didn't have a picture. They didn't have an image of what they were, and yet they seemed to know immediately, that's Moses, that's Elijah. There was an understanding of who they were. And this in itself, I think, gives us something of a glimpse into what heaven will be like. I believe that we will simply know one another when we get there. Moses, who'd gone up Mount Sinai, and he met with God in a cloud of glory. He was given the law on stone tablets, and he came down with his face glowing. Moses, who had not been allowed to enter into the promised land, I'm sure took a moment and went, "I'm here." I wonder sometimes if when Moses went up Sinai into the cloud, I'm just postulating here, don't say Brett said, did he maybe take some kind of a moment and go into that cloud and show up here and then come back down? I don't know. Elijah, who had also gone up a mountain, up Mount Carmel, to challenge the prophets of Baal. He called fire down from heaven on this water-drenched sacrifice that was entirely burned up. And though the prophets were all killed, he then ran away for his life in fear, and then he fell into a depression. And he traveled a long way, and then he climbed another mountain, Mount Horeb, where he was told that he would hear the Lord passing by. And then there was a mighty wind. And then there was an earthquake. And then there was this blazing fire. And the word tells us that the Lord was in none of those. And then there was a gentle whisper. It says, when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face. And then God spoke to him personally. These are two men who have had the experience of going up the mountain, of seeing the glory of God. Well, here are Moses and Elijah. Moses, who represented the law, and Elijah, who represented the prophets. One commentary noted that Peter wanted three tabernacles. Let's have three tabernacles. In this commentary, it says that the cloud of God's glory provided a single canopy over all three. And what a perfect harmony where the law and the prophets and the gospel all dwell together in perfect unity. And that's an interesting statement. But the reality of Christ and the power of the kingdom of God transcends far above the law and the prophets. The law was meant to point us to our sin and drive us to Jesus. The prophets were meant to describe his nature and the events that he would do and cause people to be on the watch for Jesus. Paul writes in Romans 7:6 that by dying to what once bound us, the law, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, or what he calls in the next chapter, the law of the Spirit. And with Jesus' coming, the work of the prophets was fulfilled. It says Jesus was speaking with Moses. They were talking with each other. Moses and Elijah weren't teaching Jesus. They weren't instructing Jesus. Here, son, let us tell you a thing or two. Rather, this was Moses and Elijah talking to Jesus, their king. They held no power or authority over him. Yes, Moses represented the law and Elijah represented the prophets, but this wasn't this gathering to bring them all together into perfect unity. This was Jesus having authority over the law and the prophets. And then Peter says, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let's put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And it says he didn't know what to say. They were so frightened. Don't you do that sometimes? I do. You know, I didn't know what to say. So I said, I really tried not to be too hard on Peter. And there is an element where there was an expectation that they would come. There was an expectation, especially of Elijah. We'll get into that shortly. There was an expectation that Elijah would come back and that there would be a need for a tabernacle and there would be these kinds of events. There's a measure of he's not just being blatantly stupid, but he didn't know what to say. So he spoke. It said, it's better to keep your mouth shut and to be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. One thing that's cool to note here, though, is in the midst of this blazing white Jesus and Moses and Elijah and the Shekinah glory descending upon the mountain, that Peter is even free to speak. He isn't hushed. He's not given a dirty look, you know, like we do to our kids. I have hand signals for my kids. I see them misbehaving and I go, He's not hushed. He's not shut down. One writer wrote that even in his exaltation and glory, the glorified Jesus gives true believers access and freedom of speech with them. It's cool that Peter was even free to speak. And then God speaks. And it's not speaking as in to say, stop talking, Peter. But it is simply understood, it is no longer time to speak. And God says, this is my beloved Son. And it's a clear declaration of Jesus' Godhood. For again, when we create something other than ourselves. When we beget of ourselves. And if out of man comes man, then out of God comes God. This is my Son. He is of me. He is out of me. This is my Son, whom I love and with whom I am well pleased. Well, let's continue. Verse 9. So they're coming down the mountain. And Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. In verse 10, it says, they kept the matter to themselves, discussing, or really the word is debating. What do you think it means? I don't know what it means. Discussing what rising from the dead actually meant. Okay, he said rising from the dead, but of course he doesn't mean rising from the dead. So what do you think rising from the dead means? Well, I think maybe it kind of means, right? And we start getting into this whole thing. They're debating back and forth. What do you think it means? I don't know. What do you think it means? And then they asked Jesus, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Well, they say this because in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 through 6, this is what the passage reads. It says, see, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts, or restore the hearts, of the parents to their children, and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. So he says, I will send the prophet Elijah to you, and he will restore the hearts of sons to fathers and fathers to sons. Why is it that the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? They're wondering. Well, it's in the Word. Now, this passage was actually written as a strong rebuke to the priests and to the leaders of Israel. And this was the time after the captivity. And if you understand, we all know King David and then Solomon and then the splitting of the kingdom. And then several hundred years later, ultimately, the portion of Israel that was still Judah was taken into captivity into Babylon for 70 years. And thus, that's where we get the stories like Ezekiel and Daniel. And then ultimately, they get to come back to Israel. And those are your stories like Ezra and Nehemiah. And they come back into Israel. And it's now hundreds and hundreds of years later. They're now there. They've rebuilt the temple. They've rebuilt the law. And they're finally back in their own land. They were disobedient, so God caused Babylon to come and take them away. They have now turned their hearts back to God. He's allowed them to come back. And the prophet Malachi comes, and God is saying, really? After all of that, this is how you want to behave. Let history speak for itself. Is this the way that you want to be? And he calls them out on a listing of things, specifically to the leaders and to the priests of Israel. And he's challenging the hardness of their hearts. And then we read in chapter 3, ultimately, after this message from Malachi, ultimately that those who feared the Lord repented. And God tells them that he heard them. I hear you. I hear your repentance. But then he says that one day I will act. One day there will be judgment. And the implication in that passage seems to be of final judgment on the earth. And he says, see, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and terrible day. Now, in fact, there are many who believe that Elijah will come back still. before the final judgment is described in the book of Revelation, that he would be one of two witnesses who arrive in Revelation chapter 11, that there is this time before the second, before the final coming of Christ, before the final judgment happens. And when I talk about the final judgment, what I'm telling you is as it stands, Peter writes this. He says, God is being patient. He wants everyone to be saved, but he's being patient. Well, if God is such an amazing God, why doesn't he just judge everything right now? Oh, he will. Peter says, oh, he will. Don't mistake his patience for being okay with it. And one day he will come. In fact, ultimately, the ultimate, after judging sin, it says literally he's going to take the world and he's going to let go. And it'll be done. There will be a judgment. And in this time of judgment, and there's plagues, and there's all these things that happen, and politically and socially and geographically all throughout the book of Revelation. And at this point in chapter 11, that these two witnesses come and they are speaking the words of God. They're prophets. And we're not given their names, but God is specifically in these two. And there's the question, who are these guys? And where do they come from? And there is a speculation that one of these two witnesses could be the prophet Elijah. Elijah, who never died. Elijah, back in 2 Kings, in the early part of 2 Kings chapter 2, I believe it is, where he was taken up to heaven in a fiery chariot. God said, I'm not done with you, and you're not going to die. And he's literally caught up into heaven. There's speculation that the other of the two could be Enoch from the book of Genesis chapter 5, who's also mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. I'm not going to get too deep into that right now, but Enoch, who also walked with God and was taken away. Why mention them? Why is the Bible specific about mentioning those events if they might not get connected again later? Postulating. But the teachers of the law, back to our story, they've begun to interpret this passage from Malachi as meaning that Elijah would actually be the one who restores the kingdom. They were looking to him as the restorer, because the passage said that he would restore the hearts of men to their fathers and fathers to their sons, children to their parents, parents to their children. He would restore that, but they began to interpret it that Elijah was going to come, and when Elijah comes, he's going to be the restorer of all things. They said, you know, speaking of Elijah, as they're walking down the mountain, speaking of Elijah, having just seen him, why do the teachers say that he must come first? And Jesus here answers their questions about the tradition with what is written. Jesus replied, verse 12, to be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? He's saying, can there be restoration? Can Elijah restore if the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? Now, to note, in consideration of the Messiah, as from the early times when the Old Testament prophets, they were prophesying about Jesus. They're prophesying about him and what who the Messiah was going to be and what he was going to be like. And it goes, it starts in Genesis chapter 2, the prophecies about the Messiah. And it goes on and on, all the way down through to Malachi. And as you work your way through the Old Testament, there's all these prophecies about the Messiah. And so the scholars would listen to, would read these things and listen and examine and discuss and debate, because there were hundreds and hundreds of prophecies about the Messiah. And they began to wonder, what's he going to be like? When's he going to come? How's he going to be? But then they came across passages that they couldn't reconcile. We can't bring these two things together because we're seeing two completely different characteristics here. And they ultimately decided, you know, there can't just be one Messiah. There's got to be two. There must be two Messiahs. Because first there was the suffering Messiah of Isaiah 53. The Messiah who is beaten and bruised and wounded and killed. That's the Messiah. They couldn't reconcile that with the conquering King Messiah. How can they be one and the same? This conquering Messiah would restore Israel and establish the kingdom of God. Now, the conquering Messiah, they associated with David, King David. He was a king and he was a conqueror. And this Messiah, they referred to as the Son of David. He was the Son of David, or they would call him Messiah ben David. Now, the other Messiah, they associated with Joseph from the book of Genesis, who suffered at the hands of his brothers and was rejected. So him they referred to as Messiah ben Joseph, or the son of Joseph. And though they were referring to Joseph from the Old Testament, Jesus was referred to as Jesus, the son of Joseph, the carpenter. And to take that a little deeper, as they associated the conquering Messiah with David, I don't understand how they associated the suffering Messiah, Messiah ben Joseph, with Joseph without considering the fact that though he suffered with his brothers, though he suffered and was persecuted, though he was rejected by his own, he ended up rising up. Even rising from the dead, he was considered dead and was now alive. And he took the second position in all of the land, second only to the Pharaoh. He rose up into all power and all authority, yielding only to one single higher authority than himself. Jesus continues, I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done everything to him that they wished, just as it is written about him. Now, this can be a confusing passage because if you go through the text in the Old Testament, there is nothing written about Elijah that says that they were going to do these things to him. But as you actually analyze the sentence, you find out that this middle line is a parenthetical statement. It would read better like this. But I tell you, Elijah has come just as it is written about him. And they have done everything to him that they wished. Elijah has come just as it was written. And then they did everything to him that they wanted to. Herod and Herodias, they refused him and they challenged him and they rejected him. And they killed him. Jesus here, of course, is referring to John the Baptist. And there's two very specific prophecies given about him. The first is given by the angel Gabriel to Zechariah the priest, his father, in Luke chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Compare this to the passage in Malachi. It says, Gabriel is talking of John the Baptist, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers to children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. The second prophecy was by Zechariah himself concerning his newborn son. Just a few verses later, verses 76 through 79, Luke chapter 1. And he said of his son, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins. He is truly one who came in the spirit of Elijah, in the place of Elijah. When he was asked by the priests when he was out there doing his ministry. Hey, are you Elijah? Because this is what they were looking for. Are you Elijah? He says, no, I'm not. They could have kept asking questions. But I've come in his way. I've come in his spirit. And I have come to turn the hearts of sons to their fathers, fathers to their sons, as it is written. You know, this is interesting. Jesus refers to John the Baptist as the greatest of the prophets. Now, I read through the Old Testament, and I'm like, are you kidding? I mean, let's just give Elijah a moment here. Fire from heaven. Boom. Done. Fire. There's some amazing things that some of these guys do. As you read through Jeremiah and the truths that were spoken, Ezekiel, read some stuff on Ezekiel. Dang. Daniel. There are some amazing things that the prophets did. John the Baptist, he says, is the greatest of the prophets. What makes him the greatest of the prophets? Because the prophets were there to prophesy ultimately about the Messiah, about Jesus. And John the Baptist had the wonderful opportunity to say, and that's him. That's him. It's just like this. Which is the greater temple? The Bible tells us that the greater temple was the smaller temple, the weaker temple. Well, what made the smaller temple, the second temple, not Solomon's temple in all of its grandeur and splendor and glory? Why wasn't that the greater temple? Why was this podunk little, we're back from Babylon, we're trying to fit this thing together on a broken foundation, and what makes that the greater temple? Because that's the temple that Jesus the Messiah would walk into one day, and that makes it great. The thing that stood out to me most in this story is simply the word transfiguration. I'm going to read that definition again. Transfiguration implies a revelation of the true nature of a thing. Jesus showed his disciples who he really was. He revealed his true nature. And yes, he's exalted. And he was capable of showing the fullness of power at any time. Like when he said to Pilate in John 18:36, he says to Pilate, Pilate says, are you a king? And he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. My kingdom is not of this world. But if it were, my servants, could you imagine? If this were my kingdom, oh, my servants. And he's not just talking people. He's talking about a host of angels, the army of the Lord who would come and swarm in. He was one of power. He was capable at any point in time. He did it in private with Peter, James, and John. He wanted to reveal something to them, but he was capable at any time of revealing this power. Revelation. I'm not sure why we are in there so much this morning, but we are. Revelation chapter 19. You want a picture of the power of Jesus, the might of Jesus. Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 11. And I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. And with justice, he judges and makes war. With justice, he makes war. Could you imagine being defeated and just having to simply say, that was fair? With justice, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. And that's not a weird picture. It just, there is a multiplication of majesty. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. I want to know what it is. He's dressed in a robe. What color is his robe? It is dazzling white, and it is dipped in blood. And his name is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. People, this is not the angels. This is you. This is me. Riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, right? What is that? That's the word of God. He has power, so much power, he doesn't need to carry a sword. His words are a sword. And he will rule the nations with an iron scepter. And he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Now, you guys know me. I'm a man of love. I'm a man of compassion. And I desire that all men would be saved. But there will come a point, like we said, as Peter says, don't misjudge his compassion and his patience for allowing this to go on, because it must be judged. And when it does finally get judged, he refers to it here as, get this, the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. This is how much he hates sin. He hates it so much, he grips the edge of the winepress and he stomps it down. That's how I feel about it. He will destroy it. And on his robe, and on his thigh, he's like tattooed on his thigh. That's bold. He has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is powerful, and he could stand in that power. He could stand in that power at any time. The majesty was his to have. He could have simply at any time said, you know what, guys, I'm done. Peace out. Up into heaven. He could have. He had the right to. But as much as this revelation of power that he gave was a transfiguration, it was a revealing of his true nature, I think the real revelation of his true nature was this. That after the glory was over, he took on his humbled form once again and looked just like you and me. And then he walked back down the mountain with his friends. And it was in that form that he would stay resolute and determined to be rejected and to suffer for all of mankind and to pay the price for sin once and for all. You want to see a man's true nature? It's one thing to see him in his power and his glory, and yet there seems to be a second, if you ask me, a second transfiguration, that revealing of his nature, and that is simply this, that he would humble himself and walk back down in love and in grace and compassion. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. And he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. Father, I thank you for your show of power, a show of power, Lord, that obviously meant so much to the apostles who would write about it, who used it as a foundation. And they didn't have to try to convince anybody. They simply said, this is what happened. It was powerful to them. And I pray, Lord, that it would be powerful to us, and yet, even as powerful, is your willingness to come as a man and to die for sin and to pay the price for sin and to do it out of love and compassion and mercy on me. Lord, we thank you. And I'm sure that that in and of itself affected them in the same way. Your example of love, your example of grace. As the chapter goes on and he talks about what it is to be great, that the last would be first, the first would be last. To come as a child. to come in simplicity. Lord, we thank you that you chose to maintain this form just a little bit longer and to go all the way through with it and then to die and to rise again and then to be exalted as you have always, always deserved. May your name be exalted. Father, we lift up your name in praise. Father, we thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.